I don't know if y'all are as much like I am, but I think of songs like that, and I think as we sing, Lord, how I need you, how much I am reminded of the fact that I can't do this life on my own. The fact that I need my Lord every day, every moment, every breath. And so today we're going to talk about the power, the purpose, and the provision of the Lord and how that power, purpose, and provision helps to sustain us day in and day out. So as you guys are getting out your notes and your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9, I have some good news for you. As I was finishing up the sermon yesterday and finishing up the last few notes and all the things that go with that, Katie asked me, she said, "So are you going to be teaching what Brother Jeff has been teaching, or are you doing your own thing?" I'm like, "What are you talking about?" She said, "I just want to make sure you're going to stay on track this time." I'm like, "What are you talking about? I always stay on track." And so she reminded me yesterday, and you guys will be glad to know this, that I do have some of Brother Jeff's notes that as before he left, he was kind of helping me, guide me where, you know, he was thinking about heading into Luke chapter 9. And so I do have Brother Jeff's notes, but little does Katie know, I have my own notes too. And so we're going to stay on track today, but it's going to have some good stories in there too. In fact, I got to tell you guys a good story to get us started this morning. As Brother Jeff was teaching out of Luke chapter 8 last week, he used a word that we talked about in children's church last week that has stuck with me all week long. Do y'all remember the word that he started with and I bet talked about a lot during his sermon last week? He talked about the word desperate. Have you ever been desperate for something? You know, you've been working out in the yard and it's hot. We were at ball games yesterday. Coop was playing with his little all-star team. And man, it got hot yesterday. And even though we were sitting in the shade in the stands and watching, and there were times where I just felt like, man, I was desperate for something to drink, right? I wasn't too excited about going to pay $3 or $4 for that drink, but I was desperate for something to drink. I was getting thirsty. And I was desperate for it. And I think about the other things in our lives that maybe we are desperate for. But last week, Brother Jeff talked about a definition that he had come across for desperate. Let's see. Go over one more slide, I think it is. All right, so this is what Brother Jeff described desperate as being. He said, it is moved by a loss of hope. Have you ever been in that place where you are moved to action because you have lost all hope? That's not a fun place to be, but sometimes we get there. He also described it as an employing extreme measures in an attempt to escape defeat, right? None of us like to lose. I've got 5 kids of my own, and I have some, my 2 older boys in particular, absolutely hate to lose, right? And they get it honestly. I hate losing. I enjoy winning, but I just hate to lose, right? And oftentimes they act a fool when they're losing, even when they're losing to one another, right? Everybody can't win. Somebody's going to lose, right? But it's like they have this desire to take whatever measures it's going to take in order to overcome defeat, right? That is what to be desperate means. He also said that we could suffer in extreme anxiety. So when we are desperate for something, or we're in a place of desperation, sometimes we can be overwhelmed with anxiety. So last week, whenever I was presenting this passage and this idea to our kiddos, we had a little bit different definition that we came up. So slide over one more time. What we decided was desperate means to want or need something really, really bad. Right? In children's church, sometimes we can't use those big fancy words, so we kind of broke it down a little bit. We talked about the desire, or the needing, or the wanting something so bad that you can feel it in your bones, right? And so I want to share a quick story with you. Colton, who is our 5-year-old, I'm sorry, yeah, there we go. That is Colton and Brooklyn. That's our 2 youngest right there. And Colton has this habit. You can kind of see it a little bit in this picture right here. He has this habit of when he gets tired, he wants somebody to lay down with him, right? If you guys ever want parenting advice about how your kids should sleep, don't come to us, right? All of our kids have been raised, except for Brooklyn, by sleeping in the bed with us. I get it. It's not a great idea, but that's how we did, right? Whether we wanted to or not, our kids have ended up in the bed with us. And so Colton is 5, and we have tried to make deal after deal after deal to get him in his own bed. And so the last deal we made was when he turned 5, on his birthday, he was going to be a big boy and he was going to sleep. Well, on his birthday, he says, "Dad, I'm thinking about changing it to 6, right? So our next hope is that when he turns 6, he'll sleep in his bed. I don't know. He may be 60 before he gets in his own bed. I don't know. But what he does, when he gets tired, he wants somebody to lay down with him because for years and years, he has laid in my arms and fallen asleep, right? Now, he's okay where, like, if I'm out of town or something, he finds somebody else to go snuggle up with, and he'll sleep. But what he also likes to do is he likes to hold your ear as he's falling asleep. And when he was little, it was cute, right? Now he's 5, and he is hot, and he is all over you, and he's wanting to pull and tug on your ear. It's not near as cute as it once was. And so I tell him constantly, do not touch my ears. And so the other day, this is no lie, this is really what happened. The other day, he was tired, and he said, Dad, can we go lay down? Sure, buddy, we can go lay down. And he got in the bed with me, and he said, Dad, when you were 5 years old, did you lay down in the bed with your dad? I'm like, no, buddy, I don't remember laying down much with my dad whenever I was 5 years old. He said, but did you want to hold his ear really badly when you were laying down? I said, no, buddy, I don't remember doing that either. But it was such a sweet moment that in that moment, I said, buddy, you can lay down with me all you want, and you can pull and tug on my ears all you want, because he was just being so, so sweet. Let me give you an opposite story of that. I had asked him and his sister, Brooklyn, actually, they had taken some extra bricks that we have in the backyard, and they made like a little mini putt-putt deal in the backyard. It was super cool, and they were having fun, and they weren't up to any harm or anything. And I had asked them to pick up those bricks whenever they got done, right? Because they were killing the grass, and, you know, we try to have a nice yard and all that. And so the next day, whenever I realized that he had not picked up those bricks, I said, Colt, you remember we had this discussion about picking up bricks? He said, yeah, Dad. In my heart, I really wanted to, but in my mind, I didn't. So that's our life. That's summed up in a couple quick stories about who Colton is and what we go through day to day. But as Brother Jeff was talking about our desperation for Jesus, right? For Colton in that moment, I don't know if desperate's the right word, but it was just the story that came to mind for me whenever I was thinking about it. He was desperate in that moment to hold my ears so that he could feel comfortable and safe and go to sleep. And I wonder, when do we find our desperation and we run to Jesus? Let me tell you another story. My favorite account of this is in Mark chapter 2. And if you go to the next slide, you'll see that next picture. Can y'all tell what this is? It's kind of hard to see, but this is from The Chosen. Can y'all tell what story this is? Mark chapter 2, this is where the friends bring the paralytic. And the reason I like Mark's account of this is it gives us just a touch more detail. He says Jesus was teaching the crowd, and they were in this room of some sort, this house of some sort. And he said it was so crowded that there was no way to get to Jesus, right? Like, you've been in a place where, like, you just can't go anywhere, right? And so it says, Mark says, not only was it crowded in this house, in this room, he says, but even outside, it was like an overflow, and there was no way. These friends realized, hey, we ain't getting to Jesus today, right? Like, you get the idea. And so they come up with this plan. They said, all right, we're going up to the roof. We're going to cut a hole in the roof, and we're fixing to lower our friend down to Jesus. I don't know about y'all, but to me, that sounds like desperation. They were in a situation where they had no hope, overcome with fear, anxiety, whatever emotions they were going through, and their only thing that they could think of was, I have to get this man to Jesus, right? And it's a great story of how Jesus sees this man, and there were some Pharisees in the room, and I think Jesus liked giving the Pharisees a hard time. And so do y'all remember what he does before he heals the man of his paralysis? He heals him first of his sins. And then the Pharisees in their mind are like, who is this guy? Like, who only God can forgive sins? And Jesus, like, I want him to be sarcastic. I want him to be smart. I don't think he was. But every time I read stories like this, I mean, he just had to give him a little side eye, a little smirk, said, hey, you think I can't do this? How about this? Get up, buddy. Take your mat and go home. And I just love that story of how we see these friends and this man who is paralyzed so desperate to get to Jesus, right? And there's times in our life, sometimes we're at the ballpark and I'm just desperate for some water or some Powerade. But sometimes we get to a point in our life where we ought to be desperate for Jesus. And so the question then comes up, how desperate are we to get ourselves and others to Jesus? If I'm being honest, that's not an answer that I really want to give to all of you guys today. Because in most situations, guess what I want to do? I want to try to fix it myself. And instead of running to the Father, that good, good Father that we have, I want to try to fix things. When Katie and I are not on the same page, or when we're running ragged and kids are everywhere, like, I just want to be the fixer in our house. Our kids, they know that if something's broken, right, they want to bring it to me. And lots of times I've had the opportunity to fix some things. And so I like to be that fixer. And there's plenty of things that I can't fix. I don't know how to do. And I've got to call people. But man, there's just something that feels good in my bones about being able to fix things. But oftentimes, the only way we're going to fix it is run to the Father. So that's where I want to take you today. Is I was thinking about what Brother Jeff had been talking about. And he was talking about, if you remember from last week in Luke chapter 8, we're on the heels of him healing a demon-possessed man. If you remember the story, the man was so possessed by this legion of demons that he's bound by chains by his hands and his feet. And the demons allow him to break these chains. And so he's cast out into these tombs. That's the kind of people Jesus would go and be around. Well, we also read last week about Jairus' daughter. He was one of the leaders in the synagogue, and his only daughter of 12 years old was dying. I've got five kids, and I don't want to lose any of them, right? We joke at times about who's our favorite, who's not. Abigail's convinced that our dog is my favorite. I do love her a lot, but that's not really true. And so the idea is that he has one daughter, and she's only 12 years old, and she is dying. Can you imagine the desperation he would have as he's trying to find Jesus and said, Jesus, please come heal my daughter, right? That would be a desperate time. Or we have the woman who has been bleeding, had some sort of bleeding issue for 12 years. 12 years, y'all. That is crazy. Her body had not been right for 12 years. And do you remember how she is healed? She is not healed because Jesus picks her up off the table. And if y'all remember the young girl who was dead or dying, Jesus says, hey, guys, don't worry. She's just asleep. And they all laugh at him. And so Jesus doesn't come in and pick her up off the table and says, my daughter, you're healed. She doesn't have friends lowering in from the roof. Do y'all remember how this lady is healed? She simply touches the hem of his garment. And Jesus recognized in that moment that the power that God had given him had been released from his body, and this woman was healed. Her faith had healed her. And so we get to Luke chapter 9. And today we're going to talk about the purpose, the power, and the provision of the Lord, not only in the disciples' lives, but how about this, in our lives as well. Because here's what I think we do sometimes. Do y'all ever read the scripture, and you read about the disciples, you read about Peter and Paul, and you think, yeah, but... because they were Jesus' disciples, they are different than me. Or maybe you read about Moses and Noah and all these great heroes of faith, and you think, yeah, but, I hate to tell you, but we are also like them. And what we're going to read today, we're going to read about how God gives power through the Spirit to these people. And guess what? That same power that raised Christ from the dead, guess where it's at right now? It's living in you. Because the Holy Spirit indwells in our lives. And so when we read this today, I don't want you to just read it as another account of what God was able to do through the disciples. I want you to think, but what if God could do this through me? Because I believe wholeheartedly that he can. So here's where I want to go with you today. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. And let's talk a little bit about what happens at the beginning of Luke chapter 9. So here's how my Bible reads. It's going to be very similar on the screens, or you can follow along in your Bible. Let's read the first 10 verses together. First 9 verses, sorry. When Jesus had called the 12 together, who are we talking about here? The 12 disciples, right? So he calls his 12 disciples together, and he gave him the power and authority to drive out demons and cure diseases. How about this? Let me stop right there, and y'all can leave it on the screen. But have you ever thought about what the disciples were going through in their head? They see Jesus heal this demon-possessed man. Legions of demons living in him, and he's healed him. Or they see him raise this 12-year-old girl from being dead. Or he heals the woman that had the bleeding for 12 years. Do you ever think about what the disciples were thinking as they were seeing this? Like sometimes I just want to put my feet in their shoes or in their sandals, whatever they wore, maybe no shoes, and think about what it would be like to see these things that were taking place. And so now we flip the script and Jesus says, hey, it's your go. It's time for you guys to get after it too. And so Jesus gives them power and authority to go out, to heal from diseases and drive out the demons, and to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing. This is interesting. He said, take nothing for your journey. Don't take a staff. Don't take a bag. Don't take no bread. Don't take no money. Don't take an extra tunic. Don't take anything. Whatever you got on, you're good. And we're going to come back to that because that's interesting. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all about what was going on, and he was perplexed. Remember that word, perplexed. Because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. And so when you look at verses 1 through 9, you see from the very get-go that Jesus offers this power to his disciples. Now, where do you think this power comes from? Like, we were talking about this in Sunday school, actually, this morning, and it happened already today. One of my favorite things about this church is when people come to the altar to pray, there's always somebody else with them. And I love that about you guys because there's something special about knowing that the people in our community have your back, that people are willing to walk through the muck and the mire with you, and you are not alone. Even if for a moment you forget that God is not going to leave you nor forsake you, hopefully you're reminded that there are people that God is still using in your life where you never have to walk through anything alone. So Jesus gives them this power. I like how Paul describes this. He talks about it in Romans 8, and he talks about it in Ephesians 1. He says, the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power that can live in you. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, that same power indwells our life. And look, I'm not standing here today saying that I've done many miracles and I've had the ability to heal some people. Look, I've been a part of some really, really cool stories, and if you want to hear about them, I'd love to tell you about them. But it wasn't because of me. It had nothing to do with me. It had to do everything with the Lord who works in and through us. Also, two things I think about whenever I think about this power that is given to the disciples. Number one, it's very clear in this passage and in many other passages that God never, ever, ever gives up on his creation. Do not ever for a moment think that God has given up on you. He never gives up on us. We're reminded throughout Scripture that he's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He has great plans for us. In fact, Ephesians 2, I love how Paul writes that. He says, God's already prepared great things for you to do. All you got to do is walk in it. And so number one, as we see the power that's given to the disciples, I want you to understand that God does not give up on his creations. Part of the reason that he's given the power to his disciples is to go heal his creation, to go share the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. But here's the other thing that I want you to understand. We talked about this a little bit earlier. The disciples were regular dudes. Was there something special about them that Jesus maybe saw in them and picked them? Maybe so. But here's what I also know about the disciples. There were a bunch of times when Jesus was trying to teach something and the disciples had no clue what he was talking about, right? There's plenty of times in my life where I read Scripture, I'm like, God, what are you trying to teach me? And it's okay that we don't always get it because the disciples didn't always get it. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors, right? They were just normal dudes that God chose to use. And so here's what I believe to be true. Despite our shortcomings, God can still use you. Despite your addictions, God can still use you. Despite a marriage that seems like it's holding on by a thread, God can still use you. Despite the fact that I may not know where the money's going to come from to pay my bills this month, God can still use you. So despite whatever it is that you are facing in this life, number one, do not think for a moment that God does not have your back and he is there for you. But number two, that God can still use you. In fact, I've seen in my own life, lots of times where God is the greatest is when we're at our worst. Because I can step out of the way and I can share God's story without me being in the middle of it. God is bigger than all of our shortcomings. In fact, I like the way that Paul writes this before we go back to the scripture. Everybody, real quick, hold your spot and flip to Romans chapter 8. So go a little bit more towards the back. Not too far. And go to Romans chapter 8. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing this. And may it be a reminder this morning that God's got you. It'd help if I go to Romans 8, not Acts 8. So here we go. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 37. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, right? God is going to allow us to conquer things through him. This is what Paul says, though. He says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? That power that resides in us is a reminder that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So Jesus gives his disciples some power, but he also is going to give them a purpose. Because think about this, you can have the greatest piece of machinery that has the greatest, I don't know, the largest engine and the greatest capacity to do work, but if you can't start it, it's not going to do anything. And so I think about the disciples, they may have this great power, but without purpose, what good is the power? And so Jesus reminds them of their purpose. Look back in Luke chapter 9. What is their purpose here? Why is Jesus sending out his disciples? What do you see them doing? You see them going out and sharing the good news. You see them going out casting out demons. You see them going out healing the sick. They have been given a purpose. So oftentimes think about this. Maybe y'all don't do this. Sometimes I think crazy things. But like, our job today is very similar to theirs, right? And that our job, we read about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that we're to go out and make disciples. We're to go out and teach people the things that we have been taught, and we're to teach them about what it means to be baptized, and we're promised that Jesus is going to be with us through the ends of the age. And so oftentimes I have it in my head, my job is to go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And so sometimes I look back and I think, well, what was the gospel for the disciples? Because they don't quite have the rest of the story just yet. Jesus hadn't been put on a cross. Jesus hasn't died and resurrected 3 days later and goes and he comes back and he spends about 40 days and he ascends to heaven. Yet they don't have that just yet. And so I oftentimes think, what was their gospel? And here's what I came across that I thought was pretty good. They had three things they needed to share, right? This is just kind of Brandon summing it up. Number one is that Jesus is the Messiah. I think that they had enough information to believe in their heart of hearts and to share with others that Jesus was the Messiah that was promised long ago. Number two, I believe that part of their job was to explain to people that the kingdom that they were expecting was not the kingdom that was coming. Have you ever thought about how the gospels and our life, how they often are very opposite of one another? Right, we talk about fighting in the spirit versus fighting in the flesh. I'm telling you 100% of the time, if I'm trying to fight something in the flesh, it is not lining up with the scripture. But if I fight with the spirit that God has given us, it lines up with his word. And so I think part of their job, however they did that, was to tell people that the kingdom that you're expecting, the Messiah that you're expecting, is coming differently. He's not coming on a white horse with a sword. He's coming in on a donkey. And he's going to change the world, and he's going to flip the world upside down. And number three, I think part of the disciples' job was to tell people that the good news was for everybody. Somehow we get it in our head that the good news is just for the Jews, or the good news is just for the Gentiles, or the good news is just for the whites, or the good news is just for people that are down and out. The good news is for everybody. As much as I think Jesus was frustrated with the Pharisees and the elders and the teacher of the law, I still believe that Jesus wanted them to get the gospel message. I think that Jesus wanted the Pharisees to see him as the coming Messiah. Even though in their heart of hearts and in their minds they didn't see Jesus as the Messiah, I think deep down, I believe that he wanted to. Because Scripture says very clearly that the gospel is for everybody. There's not one person that has lived, is living, or will live that the gospel is not for. Here's another thing that I see in this, and in a couple different ways I want to show this to you. I believe that oftentimes God calls us before he equips us. Now, granted, if you're going to share the gospel, it probably is wise that you know a few scriptures, right? Like, that would be smart to do, right? It's important that we read our Bible, that we put his word in our hearts, so when people ask about it, we have the ability to share his word. I get that, right? But I just want to tell you that so many times in my own life, God has called me to something that I was not ready for. But you know what he did? Whenever I stepped out in faith, he began to equip me for that purpose. Whenever I went into children's ministry, now look, I'm a teacher and a coach, so I love being around kids. That does not bother me. But to come and be a part of our church and to help little kids, because I hang out with high schoolers all day, and look, I'm not teaching elementary. It's not in me. But I absolutely love teaching our elementary students here at church. And he began to share that with me. Brother John had told me long ago that he knew that I was going to be the one that was going to help take his spot in the children's ministry, and I just didn't believe him because I wasn't equipped for that. But as we went to camp a couple summers back, God began to show and put on my heart that this is for this time, for this place, what he had called me to, and he began to equip me for that as I stepped out in faith. I think in Mark chapter 3, here's another good example of this. In Mark chapter 3, there's a story of how Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. Right? So somehow, some way, this man, maybe he has one good hand and he has one hand that he kind of hides and keeps away because it just does not look like the other one, right? And if you remember much about this story, it's on a Sabbath. And why does Jesus, at least in part, heal this man on the Sabbath? I think because the man needed healing and Jesus didn't care what day of the week it was. But also on the Sabbath because, once again, the Pharisees are in the room and they're trying to watch him and they're trying to trap him. And Jesus says, is it good or bad to heal on the Sabbath? And by their rules, you aren't supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. Not even heal somebody. Not even, I forget how it says, don't even go get your donkey out of the well that fell into the well. I'm like, that's just foolish, right? And Jesus would say things like this, like, you guys are missing it. The kingdom that you're expecting is not the kingdom that has come. The Messiah that you're expecting is standing right before you. I'm here, guys. Let me show you. Let me teach you. Let me show you the love of God. But they missed it. And so in this story, Jesus asked this man to stand up in front of the crowd and to stick his arm out. Now, I know a bit of what it's like to be down and out, to be rejected, to be a little bit different than the people around you, and to be stood up in front of the crowd and asked to stick your hand out that does not look like anybody else's hand in the room had to feel monumental, had to feel like the worst thing. He's like, why did I show up to church today? But yet, because he stood up on faith and because he stood out and reached out his hand, what did Jesus do? He healed it. Now, to see that would have been pretty cool, I'm not going to lie. But the idea that he asked this man to stand up and reach out his hand in faith, I think is another good reminder that sometimes God asks us to stand up and step out on faith before he ever does the miracle. I wish it was the other way around. I wish before I showed up to church, God would get my heart right. And I didn't. Now, look, I'm going to be 100% honest with y'all. Long before I became our children's pastor, we would all get up on Sunday mornings and we would try to get ready and we'd come to church and it did not work out very well for us, for our family. So now what I do is I get up before everybody else gets up and one or two of my kids comes with me and I go get everything ready for children's church and it's a whole lot better for our family. Because coming to church, as crazy as it may sound, was a debacle at our house. We were always at, now it may still be that way, but I'm not there. And so I don't have to deal with it. And so I come to church in a lot better mood than I used to. And at least my family shows up smiling. I have no idea how they, you know, if that's really a real smile or not. But they get here and usually matched and dressed and mama's taking care of them, right? And so I just know that there are moments in my life where I wish God would do the miracle and then I could step out on faith. I wish God would heal my heart. Then I could come to church and I could share the good news with y'all with a healed heart. But sometimes I show up to church ready to teach the kids, and my heart is not in a good place. But I show up in faith, and God still does something. I told you guys earlier that oftentimes your kids teach me more than I teach them. That's because I think sometimes we got to step up, step out, and God will then do the work that he has promised in our lives. So Jesus gives his disciples the power to go out and do these things. He gives them a purpose, but then he also gives them some provision. If we keep reading in this story, we see that Jesus reminds them, don't take anything with you. Now, I'm a little bit like the disciples, and we'll see it in the second half of this chapter. I'm a little bit like a planner. Katie, not so much. And so when we are making plans to do things, I sometimes need to know, hey, when are we going to be somewhere? Where are we going to be? Who all is going? All those things. And Katie's like, we'll show up when we show up. We'll leave when we leave. And it drives me bonkers. But we have different personalities. And so in this moment, I'm telling you, I would not have let this sit well when Jesus says, hey, I want you to walk out these doors. I want you to go share the good news. I'm going to give you some power to do some cool things along the way. But remember, we're pointing everybody back to God. That's your job, boys, right? That's what I need you to go do. And he says, oh, by the way, don't take anything with you. Leave your phone, your keys, your wallet at the house. Take what you got, and the Lord's going to provide. I don't do well with that. I don't. In a moment, we're going to read about Jesus feed the 5,000. The disciples are like, Jesus, what are we going to do? We got to have a plan in place that we should have started on several months ago, and we got no plan. And so I feel that of these disciples. But I think they also had enough faith, and they had seen enough from Jesus to know that what he's talking about is real. How many times do we get spiritual amnesia and we forget about what the Lord has done in our life, and we get into another stormy season of life and we've forgotten what he already did, and I know that I can get through this next storm because of what he already did in my life. Amen. And so he provides provision. Now, I had to look into this because I didn't really understand this context, and I'm telling you, it bothered me. And so here's a little bit of insight into why Jesus would say something like this. I was reading a pastor by the name of David Guzik, and he says there was basically a rule, kind of an unwritten rule. Like, y'all know what I'm talking about. Like, if you happen to watch baseball, like, there's some unwritten rules in baseball. There's rules that you got to follow, then there's some unwritten rules. Like, when you get thrown out at first base or whatever, like, you don't walk between the pitcher and the catcher, right? Like, unwritten rules. Not really rules, but they're unwritten rules. So anyways... Not sure why I shared that with you, but there are unwritten rules in life, right? Like, I probably should always ask Katie before I share a story about Katie, but I'm not very good at that rule. So anyways, there was apparently an unwritten rule about the rabbis that when they would, the rabbis are the teachers, right? Fancy name for the teachers, okay? So when they would come to the temple, they would not bring anything with them. They didn't have a satchel, they didn't have a staff, and I don't think they even had their sandals on. Because the idea was that if you come to the temple with any of those extra things, that meant that before you showed up to the temple, had something else on your mind, right? There was some other type of business that was on your mind. And the rabbi's jobs were come to the temple and just teach the word of God, right? And so they didn't want anything hindering them. They didn't want anything on their mind, on their body. They just showed up with what they had. And so Jesus says, hey, it's much like the rabbis. I want you to go out, share the good news. He says, but don't take anything extra with you. Don't have anything else on your mind other than doing the work of the Lord. And that's tough for me. I'm going to be honest with you, right? It's a little bothersome that I don't have my watch on, but it didn't match my brown shoes, and so I didn't put it on today. And so there's things that we don't feel comfortable going out into the world without our phones and our watches, and knowing that I can call anybody at the drop of a hat if I get a flat tire on the interstate. But what if we were sent out to the world with one purpose, to point people to Jesus, and we stopped worrying about the things of this world? Do you think we would be a little bit more productive? Do you think if the disciples were worried about social media and they went out into the world that they would have been as influential as they were? Think about Paul, right? Paul, he's got it all backwards, and God meets him on Damascus Road, turns his life around, and becomes one of the greatest missionaries to ever live, right? Do you think if Paul was worried about the things of this world, he would have still been writing letters while he was in prison?
Probably not. Now, I get in prison, you don't have a whole lot of things in the world, but, you know, what if he was worried about getting out? There were times that he would write in his letters, he said, hey, guys, I'm not worried about you busting me out of jail. I'm fine here because I can do what the Lord has called me to do right here in prison. And so I think, at least in my own life, sometimes I get so caught up in the things of this world that I forget that God has given us the provision along the way, and we've got one purpose in this life. Now, do I still need to try to be a good dad and good husband? Absolutely, right? But with one purpose in mind, to point my kids and my wife to Jesus. What does that look like? Well, that looks like serving them, right? So there are things that I have to do as a dad and a father that will help point them to Jesus. I get that. But there's one purpose in this life, and it's to point people to Jesus. We've been given a purpose. All right, so let's do this. Let's go ahead and jump to verses 10 through 17 where we'll finish up today. So in verse 10, it says, the apostles. Now, this is interesting. We're three words into this scripture, and they've gone from disciples to apostles. Think about that for a moment. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed them. He welcomed them, meaning Jesus. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 disciples came to Jesus and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and the countryside to find food and lodging because we are in a remote place. Jesus replied, you give them something to eat. That's one of those side eyes. I don't know. Maybe that's not how he said it. Whenever I read it, I don't know. Y'all give them something to eat. They answered, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, it doesn't say it in Luke's account, but do y'all remember where these 5 loaves and 2 fish came from? A little boy. I love that part of the story. It says, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd, which was numbered about 5,000 men and their families. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set down before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. That's a good story. Like, if I was going to be in any of the miracles of Jesus, like, the water to wine is cool. I don't drink wine, so I was like, you know, cool. Like, it was a celebration and all that. You know, the withered hand deal, that's pretty cool, right? The paralytic man, that's cool. But being able to feed 5,000 people with the little boy's lunch, I just want to see how that takes place. It reminds me, I think it, and I should have gone back and looked, but I think it's when the woman comes to Elijah, and she basically has nothing. And Elijah says, well, what do you have? She's like, I got some empty jars. He says, all right, do this. He says, go to all your neighbors, get all the empty jars you can. And through the power of God, not through the power of Elijah, through the power of God, those jars become full and full because she was in a situation where she had lost her husband and her son, and she had nowhere to look. She didn't have anybody to look after her. She didn't have any way of making money. And so Elijah comes through by using the power of God, and those jars become full of oil that she can then sell. And I think about, like, that would have been pretty cool to see. And I think about Jesus feeding the 5,000. I would have liked to have been there for all of them. I think it's John that writes, if we had tried to write down and collect all that Jesus did, there's not enough pages in the world to collect it. That's how cool he was. But nonetheless, when we look at this last part, there's a couple things that you see. Number one, I think it's a reoccurrence of how God would provide, right? We talked about how we have the power, the purpose, and the provision. I think very easily we can see that God is providing for the people. No doubt about that. That's easy, right? But if you go back a little bit, here's a couple things that I think that you will see. Number one, you see that the crowds find out where Jesus is, and they're like, you ain't getting away from us that easy, right? Jesus comes and he talks to the disciples and they're kind of catching up on the day, catching up all that the Lord had done as they'd gone out without anything, without their satchel and their phone and all their wallet, you know, whatever, right? They were coming back and they were telling Jesus all about God had done, right? And they kind of withdraw to this place and they're kind of hanging out by themselves because you guys know this. You can't always be right in the busyness of life and expect God, let me rephrase that, and to feel refilled in life. God can do anything, right? I don't want to try to speak on God's behalf, but I do think that sometimes it's good for us to kind of withdraw and get to a quiet place. And sometimes we have a prayer closet or sometimes we just sit down with the Word of God. Last night I came up here because I want to make sure that everything was ready for this morning, and I came into this church, and I was over in the children's sanctuary, and it was a little late. I don't know. It was about 8 o'clock whenever I first got here. There was nobody here. The lights were off, and so I unlocked the door, and I turned on the air in the children's sanctuary, and I turned on the computer, and I was starting to work on some things, and it was just completely silent. And I'm not one that likes silence. I like people, and I like loudness, and I like busyness. We were joking the other day. Katie made a comment to one of our friends in our class. She was trying to give away some chairs, and one of our friends in our class said that I was going to be upset because that was my favorite chair, and Katie said something along the lines, I've never seen him sit down. And she was being silly, right, because there are times whenever I sit down, but, like, that's my life. If I'm being honest with you, like, I like going. It's how my dad was. It's how I am. It's how some of my kids are. We don't like sitting still. But there are times where I need to sit still. There are times when the disciples needed to get with Jesus and they needed to withdraw and they needed to go to a quiet place and they just needed to catch up on the day. But the crowds find out where they are and they go to them, right? As you could imagine. Like if I'm one of the crowds, like I'm finding, I've got my spies out, I'm trying to find out where Jesus is. We're riding around town. We're going to all the lakes, right? Jesus had these things for lakes and mountains. Like I'm checking everywhere and I'm going to where Jesus is. So I get it. And so the crowds are following Jesus. But remember how I said at the beginning of verse 10, Jesus, or at least my scripture, the way that mine reads, he refers to them as apostles. Do y'all happen to know the difference? And I had to double check this. I think I'd heard it and been probably taught this at one time. But I had to look up what the difference is in a disciple and an apostle. Disciples are more on the learning side of things, right? They're being taught. They're being raised up in a way. These disciples have been alongside Jesus, and they were learning the ways of Jesus. But now, he sends them out with great authority and power. That is what an apostle is. And so I think at some point in our life, we've been in Hebrews lately in Sunday school, and we've been talking about how at some point, you got to get off the milk, and you got to go to the meat and potatoes. At some point, we got to stop being disciples, and we got to go be apostles. That same power can live and reside in you. And so go out with great authority. And so they withdraw to this quiet place. And it says that the disciples became a bit worried. Remember, I'm a planner. I think in some capacities, these disciples are like, all right, Jesus, what are we going to do? So it's starting to get late at night. And by our account, we know that there's at least 5,000 people in the crowd. Probably a lot more, but it says there's 5,000 men in the crowd. And so what we see is the disciples are like, all right, Jesus, it's been fun, and you ain't got to go home, but you got to get out of here, right? And so it's like, Jesus, what are we going to do? Where are we going to send these people? If we go ahead and make a decision now, they can probably go find somewhere to stay for the night and get some food, and then we can do this all again tomorrow. Like, that'd be great, Jesus. Let's just get them home, let them rest, let them get fed, and then we can do it again. But Jesus' reply, and once again, we don't have any context, we don't have any pictures, we don't have any real full, what was Jesus thinking? He says, nope, I got a better plan. You boys are going to feed them. And remember how earlier I was talking about the idea of what was going through the minds of the disciples. This is another one of those situations where I just wonder if in that moment they didn't think from Messiah to crazy man. I mean, I don't know. I really don't. Maybe they had complete faith, and they're like, if Jesus said we can feed them, we can feed them. But I'm just telling you, in my little planner's head, even if I'd seen him heal the demon-possessed man, even if I'd seen him heal the woman just shortly ago with the issue of blood, even if he had healed the young girl and healed Lazarus, even if I'd seen these things, there's something in my spirit that probably would have had a check and said, what in the world are you talking about?
We couldn't even go to town and get enough food for all these people. Jesus, what are you talking about? And once again, we don't see it in this particular passage, but we see it that there was a boy in the crowd that had a couple loaves and a couple fish with him. And the disciples get a hold of it, and I'd like to think that they asked the little boy for his food. Maybe they even paid him for it. I don't know. Surely they didn't just go take it from him. Or maybe this boy, too, had seen what Jesus could do, and maybe he wanted to be a part of the miracle. I don't know. We don't know all those details, but somehow these few loaves and fish come to Jesus. And once again, he provides for the crowd, even though the disciples were worried. And I still think in my mind that the disciples were trying to do the right thing, but they didn't have the faith to do the big thing. How about that in our lives? Do you ever want to just do the right thing and miss out on the big thing that God has for you? I think in our own marriage, I think in raising kids, like there's a lot of times where I just want to do things by the book. But as I mentioned, Colton, our five-year-old, he's not a by-the-book kind of kid. He's just not. And some days I have no idea what I'm doing. And some days I feel like we're headed in the right direction. But that's okay, because I think God's got something big for that kid. And if I don't believe that, then I'm not going to do a good job raising him. It's easy whenever you got a daughter that's pretty and straight A's and does everything you ask her to do plus some. That's easy. I know God's got big things for her because she always does the right thing. She's like her daddy. I won't finish that sentence. But it's tough when you got a little kid who's rambunctious, and when we pull up, Katie pulls up in the driveway with him. Instead of getting out of the car like a normal kid, he climbs on the roof and slides down the windshield. Like, I don't know what that means about him or what God's going to do in his life, but something. So what I don't want us to do is always try to do the right thing and miss out on the big thing. And I think the disciples in this moment were trying to do the right thing. Like Jesus, look, I don't think these people want to sleep on the ground out here in this quiet place that we've withdrawn to. How about we send them home and let them get some rest and let them get some food in their bellies, and then we'll share some more with them tomorrow. But Jesus had the big thing. He had something that he wanted to do in the lives of both his disciples and these people that were there. So here's what I believe. I think Jesus met the need to the people in three ways, and here's where we're going to finish up. Number one, if you go back to verse 11, I think it is, it says, Jesus received them. I love how throughout Scripture, there's always this beautiful image of Jesus receiving and chasing after us. I think about the Scripture about how Jesus and the shepherd would leave the 99 to chase after the one. I love the story of the prodigal son, and when the son has squandered all that he has and he comes back to his father doesn't wait on him. His father runs to him. I think about stories in Scripture like that where we see a very clear image of the Father who chases after us and runs to us and embraces us with open arms no matter where we may be in life. So Jesus receives the crowd, because I think very easily Jesus and the disciples could have been having their little powwow, their little small group gathering, and all these people show up and Jesus is like, hey, y'all hold on a second. But instead he said, boys, we got work to do. We got some people who need me, who need the Lord, and let's receive them. So I think that Jesus receives the crowd. I think that he also feeds the crowd in a couple ways. With the loaves and the bread, yes, but he shares the good news. Jesus is oftentimes referred to as the bread of life. Remember how he's with the woman at the well, and he's talking about how getting water from the well. He says, but I have something that's even better. How about this living water where you'll never thirst again? And in the moment, the woman's like, yeah, where do I get this? That would be nice. But he's like, nope, it's not the kingdom that you're expecting. I got a whole new kingdom for you that you could never imagine, but it's going to blow your mind. And then the third, Jesus heals them. So it wasn't just that Jesus was there. He's like, yeah, guys, we can hang out together, and I'm going to share some good news with you. Jesus did some crazy cool things too, right? He heals the man with the withered hand. He heals the paralytic. He heals the woman that's bleeding. Jesus not only met their hunger and their spiritual needs, but he healed their bodies as well. That's the same power that lives in us. So I ask you this. We see that Jesus wanted his disciples to participate in the kingdom ministry. And in order to do that, they had to depend on God. Is God calling you to something greater than what you have already fathomed for your life, but yet it's going to need great dependence on him? That was a terrible way of saying that. What is God calling you to? Here's what I can guarantee you. It's bigger than what you can bring forth right here. I have no idea what that is for your life. I have no idea what that is for my life or any of my kids. But I do believe with all of my heart, because of what I read and believe about this scripture, that he is calling each and every one of us to something much greater than whatever I can dream up in my little bitty head. But here's the deal. We have to get to a point where we depend on God. I learned this lesson a long time ago in an interesting way. Whenever I was in college, I chose to work at a camp in Missouri, and it was called Kids Across America. And what we would do, we'd get together, and maybe I've shared the story, but it makes sense here. We would get together before the kids would come from all over the country to the sports camp in the middle of nowhere in Missouri. And we would get camp ready, which means we had to mow and weed eat and get all the stuff out for the sports camp. And there was one day in particular where I was just completely worn out, like physically, emotionally, spiritually, I was worn slap out. And whenever that happens to me, my family will attest to the fact that I'm not very fun to be around. I'm just not. I get angry and frustrated with anything and everything. It's just not fun to be around. And I had gotten to that point. And I had one of my mentors that was running the camp sit me down. And he said, "Do you know why we do this together?" His name was Mr. Ricky Jimerson. He says, "Part of the reason we got to get camp ready, right?" I mean, that makes sense. He said, "But the other reason that we do this, the way that we do this, is because when we get to the point where I can no longer rely on my own strength, my own sanity, my own spiritual well-being, I've got to start to rely on the Lord." And that's where we want you guys. We want you guys leading this camp, relying on the Lord. Not relying on whatever knowledge you think you have of the scriptures. Not relying on whatever strength you have as a young college kid. Not relying on whatever it is that your mom and dad taught you, but solely relying on the Lord. And sometimes, at least for me, the only time I get to that is whenever I've got nothing left to give. And so it's okay that we still choose to do VBS and kids camp back-to-back weeks in the summer. It's the craziest thing you ever heard of, right? We spend all week getting ready for VBS. We go through VBS, and then we turn around, and we go to kids camp for 5 days. It's not very smart. But you know why I love it? Whenever I come back and I can actually think again at some point, it takes a little while, I realize that God did some really cool things. Like calling me to the ministry, whenever I knew as a college student that somehow, some way down the road, I was going to be a part of a ministry somewhere. And it's taken different forms and fashions over the years, and God's done some really cool things. But I never dreamed that I would be a part of a children's ministry at a church like Start Baptist Church that I absolutely love. I love your kids. I love them because they're God's children, but I love them because they teach me every single week something about the gospel that I've somehow missed in 40 years of trying to learn who God is. And that is the goodness of God. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And he's got a work to do in your life. So Jesus, much like us, wanted his disciples to participate in this. But they needed to depend on God. How are you going to feed 5,000 people? Listen, once again, I'm being honest with you. There's some times where I'm not sure how we're going to feed 7 people in our house because we just haven't been by the grocery store. And Jesus shows up and feeds 5,000 people just like that. That's the goodness of God. That's the power that God has put inside of you. That's how good he is. So as we get ready to close today, I want to invite you guys to a time of reflection. No, what do we call this? Invitation. There we go. See, sometimes I can't even think straight. It wasn't a trick question. I just didn't know it. I forgot.
And so we're going to have a time of reflection, a time of invitation, which means I'm going to be standing here. If some of our deacons want to come, great. If not, it's perfectly fine. But the altar is going to be open. And I hadn't been in here lately, so I don't know. Brother Andy, how do you even do this? You can't even play. You just sing? Oh, the whole band. Oh, this is going to be good. It's going to be good. Here's what I don't think is happening. I don't think y'all's invitation is going to be with Forrest Frank like it is with Children's Church. And if y'all know Forrest Frank, he's kind of an upbeat Christian singer. So it might be a little bit different. But the whole band's going to come up. And they're going to play a song or two for us. I want you guys to just be thinking about what we looked at in Luke chapter 9 this morning. How the Lord will give you power. How he will give you purpose and how he will give you provision. If only we depend on him. Stop leaning on ourselves. Stop trying to carry the weight of this world on your own shoulders and give it to the Lord. So you're going to have an opportunity to do that. The altars are open, and I promise you, I hadn't seen it happen yet. So I'm going to hold you guys to this, that if somebody ends up at these altars, you better be coming with them, because we're not in this alone.